We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. I actually, as we read it, you can follow along your bulletin, but I'm actually going to back up just a bit beyond what's printed in the bulletin and start at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along there. And if you only have the bulletin in front of you, then we'll be getting into that portion after I read the start of Samuel chapter 9. So let's listen and hear God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word, written through men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechereth, son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there's a man of God in the city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now, let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here's the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where's the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be the prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. Now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines, and there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "Then who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by Lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Let's pray for God to give us understanding of his word. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the way that you have worked with your people faithfully, persistently throughout the years, how you so often stooped to our weakness and even the midst of our rebellion have provided for our needs. We pray that as we study this passage and the lives of Samuel and Saul, we would see and hear what you'd have for us to consider how your work with us would challenge us, spur us, and encourage and comfort us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning tells us the elaborate and convoluted story of the inauguration of Saul, Israel's first king, by Samuel, Israel's last judge. Throughout these events, we are drawn to consider the encouragement and the challenge of two powerful realities. First, God's providence, and secondly, our vocation. Realities that directly bear upon our lives today just as much as they bore upon the lives of Samuel and Saul 3,000 years ago. So first, God's providence. When we read this story, it's very tempting for us to focus upon the two main characters of the story, Samuel and Saul, or at least the two main human characters, especially since this is the first interaction between two men who, for the rest of their lives and even beyond, as we'll see, will have their lives intimately and tumultuously intertwined. But as significant as these two men are, and as significant as their relationship is, neither of them is the most important figure in these unfolding events. At the start of chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul for the first time, and it all suggests great things to come, especially the emphatic mention of Saul's striking physical appearance, which, especially in Hebrew narrative, is highly, highly unusual. But what immediately follows is the most random series of events. Missing donkeys, a fruitless search, concern for fatherly anxiety, an off-the-cuff suggestion of consulting the local prophet, somebody just happening to have some spare change, a random conversation with locals, the rush to catch a busy person before his next engagement, bumping into that VIP, very important prophet, without even realizing it. Often our lives have the same chaotic feeling as Saul's fruitless donkey expedition, careening from one thing to the next, problem-solving on the fly in the face of inconveniences, setbacks, inadequate information. Life often feels like a random mix of ongoing frustrations punctuated by the occasional stroke of a chance encounter or good fortune. But as what probably feels like a series of seemingly random and unconnected events unfolds for Saul, through God's interaction with Samuel, we realize that those very events are anything but accidental. They have been carefully orchestrated by God himself. As God had told Samuel the day before Saul arrived, "Tomorrow I will send you a man from Benjamin." Notice that God does not speak like the weather forecaster, right? "Samuel, tomorrow there's a 50% chance of rain in Ramah, just like every day in Grove City. And there's also a 75% chance that you'll meet somebody who could maybe have some royal potential. Keep your eyes open and bring your umbrella." No. All those seemingly insignificant details, the donkeys who slipped their rope that morning, the servant's spare change, the just-in-time word-of-mouth information about the feast, all have been intentionally and purposefully woven together by God to accomplish his purposes. The theological word for this biblical concept is providence. Our confession of faith devotes an entire chapter, chapter 5, to carefully and clearly summarizing the biblical teaching of God's providence, but our larger catechism captures the essence quite succinctly. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions to his own glory. This biblical idea that the entire world and every single detail within it unfolds according to God's purposes contrasts sharply with the way most of us approach life, whether that's self-consciously or subconsciously. We tend to live life as if it's just a random series of unconnected things, one happening after the other. Here's how it was expressed in one article that I read recently. The writer starts their article saying, "It's possible that none of this matters. Billions of years from now, after all of humanity's great struggles and achievements, the universe will collapse back in on itself, and all that exists and all knowledge of all that was will be compressed into a singularity so inescapable that not even Katniss Everdeen will be able to shoot her way out." Pretty bleak, huh? Now, what was the source of that? It was an article from Car and Driver reviewing minivans, which we keep buying because we keep procreating, even though none of this actually really matters. Of course, for those of us who do believe in God, it's very common for us to live functionally as if he isn't really connected with our daily life. And that disconnect is at the bottom of much of our angst that we experience. We act as if everything depends on ourselves, and the responsibility and burden often leaves us feeling anxious or stressed. Or we think we're the victim of the whims of outrageous fortune, leaving us depressed, frustrated, angry, or all of the above. We often live with a Saul's eye view in a random and meaningless world, but the Bible tells us that just like Saul, we all actually live in a world that's fraught with purpose. And the glimpse that God gives us of that unfolding purpose invites us to live with a Samuel's eye view on life. An approach to life suffused with the understanding of God's providential presence in every single moment and every single detail. So, for example, what does it look like to approach our days in this way? Last week, I was finally washing our pool filter after putting it off for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, like we do with our home chores, right? To do that, I had to fill a large bucket with our water hose, so I put the nozzle on, and I stuck it in the bucket, and I walked away to go clean the filter and get ready to put it into the bucket. But here's the thing. I had recently replaced the nozzle on that hose with the cheapest one that I could find at Walmart, and it only has one setting, which is extremely high pressure. So I finish getting the filter ready. As I walk back toward the bucket, I can see that the pressure is actually lifting the nozzle up above the level of the surface, like it's levitating out of the bucket. So I go to reach for it, but before I can grab it, it shoots up, flips upside down in the air, and sprays me straight in the face. Right? You could not possibly recreate that in a million years. Right? Even if you put the entire engineering department on it, it's impossible. Why did that have to happen that day? Right? Now, normally, I rage at the indignity of such things. They infuriate me. But then I realize, well, I'm preaching on Sunday, so there's probably a sermon illustration in here someplace. And in God's providence, in his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all our actions, including me and my garden hose, he was accomplishing his purposes for my good and for his own glory. How? I can only guess, right? Maybe he was chiding me for the fact that I was already resentful that I had to do that chore, which of course was my own fault for putting it off for so long. Maybe something unfolded differently later in the day, and I approached it differently because God had taken me down a couple notches in my pride. Maybe God knew that my neighbor looking out the window or somebody biking across the street had a really tough day and needed to have a good laugh. I don't know. But my battle with my garden hose was part of God's good and mysterious plan for me and whoever happened to be looking on that afternoon. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good in and of itself because God planned it that way. Right? There's nothing inherently good in being attacked by your garden hose, right? It's surprising, embarrassing, potentially painful if it actually had hit me in the head. And in mid-November, it was freaking cold. And God's providence operates in such a way so that we are still responsible. We are still responsible for the things that we do. So the evil things that we sometimes do to one another, that's on us. The evil things that others do to us, that's still on them. The point is that even when we don't have the inside glimpse that God gives Samuel, God is up to things all the same, whether we realize it or not. We don't live in a blind, impersonal, meaningless world. We live in a world filled with purpose. Think how that reality can alter our approach to the day, right? Often, I wake up and I dread getting out of bed, because I'm already thinking about the long list of things that I have to accomplish that day, and the fact that probably by the end of the day, the list will be longer because there'll be more things added to it than I've actually accomplished. And I can think of the certainty that some unexpected interruption or unforeseen problem is going to probably hijack my plans for the day. In a world in which we rest on, rely upon God's providence, even in the things that we don't understand and see, we can wake up and say, I wonder what God has in store for today. I wonder what my good and loving Heavenly Father is going to accomplish in my life and the lives of those around me. I wonder how the trivia and the frustrations of my life are woven into His unfolding purposes. At the end of the day, instead of tossing and turning because of everything that went wrong, we can think, I don't know why or how, but my good and loving Heavenly Father arranged this day. My to-do list got scotched, my goals imploded, but He is still up to things, even if I never see or understand the results. Because God's providence is always operating, even when we don't see it, though in our passage, He does lift the curtain just a bit. And in this passage, He especially does that in order to confirm both Samuel and Saul in their personal vocations. The irony of this passage is that in Samuel and Saul, we have both a reluctant kingmaker and a reluctant king. God reveals His normally hidden promises, providences, to spur each of them in the role He's called them to, roles that neither is particularly comfortable with. We've already seen this quite clearly with Samuel. Last week in chapter 8, Israel demands a king, and Samuel thinks this is a terrible idea. And there was probably a mix of godly and selfish reasons in Samuel's frustrations with Israel's request. God consoles Samuel that Israel hasn't rejected Samuel, but has rejected God Himself. And God's comfort may reveal that Samuel's own pride was stung a little bit by this request. But nonetheless, God urges Samuel to grant Israel's request and make them a king. It's not entirely clear how this is supposed to happen, but increasingly we see Samuel's reluctance to follow through. Despite God telling Samuel twice to grant their request back in chapter 8, at the end, Samuel simply dismisses the crowds. He then seems to return to his regular routine of travel and leadership without taking any obvious steps forward in fulfilling either the people's request or God's instructions. In our passage, it's God Himself who pushes Samuel forward. I am sending you someone that you shall anoint as prince. God even seems to stoop to Samuel's frustration. Nowhere is the Hebrew word for king, melech, used in the passage. Instead, God calls Samuel, Saul a prince. At God's prompting, Samuel finally starts following through with the task that, much to his chagrin, he's the one who's been given. As a result, Samuel may have either called this feast, or he might have repurposed an already scheduled feast as something of a coronation festival. He puts Saul at the head of the table, giving him the special, reserved portion of meat, and some commentators even speculate whether the guests may have included some of Israel's elders who had requested a king and were waiting on Samuel to anoint someone. But when the time finally does come to publicly declare Saul as king, Samuel can't help but revisit his dissatisfaction with the course forward. In a ceremony where we'd normally expect pomp and circumstance, Samuel again scolds Israel. Not that he's wrong. In their desire for a king, they have repudiated their God, and God Himself has said so. But then Samuel goes about selecting the king in a very ominous fashion. It's unclear whether this is God's particular idea or an idea that Samuel has come up with how to approach this. On one hand, choosing the future king by lot simply emphasizes God's continuing prerogative to choose Israel's king. However, using lots also evokes very unpleasant historical parallels. Back in Joshua 7, there was another time when the leader of God's people chose one clan and then one family, and then one man in that family. Israel had unexpectedly lost a battle. This method of lots was used to identify Achan, the man guilty of disobeying God's orders to steal plunder for himself. Samuel's use of this method to choose Israel's new king is to use a modern parallel, Hunger Games-esque. Who will win the lottery for the privilege to represent Israel as her king in combat to the death? Samuel's lottery evokes not privilege and power, but responsibility and judgment, something Samuel may very well be doing on purpose given his disapproval of the entire proceeding. Samuel, the reluctant kingmaker, does little to encourage Saul, the reluctant king. Despite being head and shoulders taller than anyone else, throughout it all, we keep feeling like Saul is someone who is actually in over his head. Saul has all the physical traits one could want in a king: strength, stature, good looks. But it's not entirely clear that he desires to serve or that he has the inclination to lead. He's not devoid of endearing qualities, such as his concern for his father and a sense of humility. Whether he's being truly humble or simply polite, his tribe Benjamin truly is the smallest in Israel after being decimated in a civil war that's recorded in Judges 20. Though the irony, of course, is that politically that may make Benjamin an ideal tribe to produce a king to balance the competing interests of Ephraim and Judah. But Saul also seems to lack initiative. He meets Samuel only as a result of the prompting of both his own servant and then a team of water carriers that he encounters. Nonetheless, God surrounds Saul with confirming signs that burst with royal symbolism. God turns his fruitless search for lost donkeys into an encounter with Samuel. Saul meets the women drawing water at the well outside the city. In fact, every other time up to this point in the Bible where somebody meets women at a well to draw while they're drawing water, a marriage happens. Think of Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, Moses and Zipporah. Such meetings lead to a wedding. Here, Saul ends up pledged not to a woman, but to Israel. Samuel welcomes him to a coronation feast, something of a marriage feast, celebrating the union of a king and his kingdom. But even the elaborate series of confirmatory events that Samuel then spells out afterwards for Saul, even the additional testimony of Saul's choice by lottery doesn't entirely convince him that he's the man for the job. You know, there's no real telling what prompted Saul to go hide during the choosing ceremony. You wonder if he saw the things, you know, saw how things are going, narrowing. Uh-oh, Benjamin was chosen. Uh-oh, my clan was chosen. Uh-oh, my family was chosen. Why does he go hide? Was it a sense of genuine humility? Was it a dread of the responsibility of office? Maybe it was a reaction against Samuel's own ambiguous attitude toward the whole proceeding. But it bodes ill for Saul's future as king, as will become increasingly clear in the coming chapters. But ultimately, the job gets done. Israel gets her king, despite the reluctance of both the kingmaker and the king designate. If we're honest, we often find ourselves in the same place as Samuel and Saul. We dread doing the work that God has called us to do. Whether that's because, like Samuel, we feel pulled away from the direction of our dearly held and sometimes even divinely approved principles, or if, like Saul, we feel unsuited for the position that others have steered us toward. While we tend to view Samuel as one of the Bible's heroes and Saul as one of the villains, what's fascinating is that both men show such reticence to do what they've been called to despite clear divine instruction and confirmation. Why do they persist in dragging their feet? For the same reasons that we do, right? We may not have face-to-face conversations with God like Samuel, or an endless series of divinely ordained confirmatory signs like Saul, but in far more mundane ways, we nevertheless have equally clear vocations, callings that God has given us to do to the best of our ability. As those who have professed faith in Christ, we are called to be disciples of Jesus, worshipers of God. We're called to be committed and vital parts of Christ's church, however humble and simple our areas of service. If married, we're called to fill our vows. We're called to love and nourish our children, or to respect, honor, and potentially in old age, provide for our parents. We're called to work to provide for ourselves and to do that work to the best of our ability, working as if God himself is our employer, irrespective of the quality of our human supervisor or lack of quality. We're called to love our neighbors, to be genuine friends, to be good citizens. And much of that work is just not very glamorous, right? Lugging chairs on Sunday morning, changing diapers, filling out forms, doing dishes, packing lunches, going to jury duty. Some of the work that we're called to do is relationally exhausting. loving a spouse even when they're unlovely, navigating adolescence, which is pretty hard for both parents and adolescents, right? Sticking it out in relationships and friendships, even when it's truly costly and you don't see any benefit to yourself. There may be times when we deeply resent the things that we're called to do. Whether filing taxes, doing what feels like busy work for class, completing mind-numbingly repetitive tasks at home or at work. Sometimes, like Samuel, we're required to do things that even grate against our most deeply held convictions and principles. But though we drag our feet like Samuel or hide ourselves like Saul, God has work that he's called us to do, whether we like it or not. And no amount of cable, web surfing, magazines, video games, online streaming is going to make any of that work go away, is it? Right? It's just going to make it worse. There's little gained and much to be lost by our attempts to evade what God would have us to do, what he's clearly given us as our responsibility. Reluctant or not, Samuel was to be the kingmaker. Saul was to be the king. And you're to be the husband, the wife, the parent, the child, the student, the employee, the homemaker, the Christian that God has called you to be. But at the same time, we don't need to be crushed by these obligations. God certainly works through our vocations in order to exercise his providence, but at a profound level, the accomplishment of the work isn't up to you and me. Like Samuel and Saul, even our worst foot dragging cannot thwart God's plans. Samuel struggled to understand how God could possibly be accomplishing good purposes through granting Israel's misdirected desires. As God prods him along, Samuel seems to remain more aggravated about the new kingship than God himself is. Why? Samuel knows from personal experience that God controls all things. God directs donkeys and wandering sons and travelers offering bread. But somehow, Samuel has failed to grasp that God can also control and redirect his people's own sinful desires. Samuel's uncooperative but ineffective stalling reminds us that the real kingmaker of the passage is God himself. Samuel's unusual anointing of Saul anticipates the unusual king that God will someday send after, long after the life of Saul himself. Jesus came not seeking donkeys, but riding one. A donkey was the very antithesis of the horses and chariots that Samuel warned Israel her worldly kings would amass for themselves. Saul veered into false humility, refusing the position of responsibility entrusted to him, even when clearly called to it by God himself. But Jesus demonstrates genuine humility, a humility that included confidence in God and God's provision of all that would be necessary for the work that God had called Jesus to do. Unlike Samuel, Jesus came knowing and trusting God's providential control of even the most sinful inclinations of his people. You can think how many, many years later, the crowds cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And God did not intervene. He granted their request, not because it was good, but because through allowing that evil, God intended to overthrow evil itself. As the Spirit-anointed Apostle Peter preached so eloquently in Acts chapter 2, "This Jesus, whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus, God has raised up, exalting him to his right hand. Let everyone therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." If anyone ever had cause to be reluctant to fulfill their vocation, it would have been Jesus. Job description, Savior of the world, duties, endure the full brunt of God's judgment and wrath against sin. A vocation so daunting that even Jesus asked that it might be taken from him. But when his father's answer was no, he didn't drag his feet. He didn't pout or scold. He didn't send his disciples home hoping that God would forget and take things a different direction. Why? Because God had appointed him king of his people, the one who finally did come to truly go before us and fight our battles against our true enemies, against sin and Satan and death. In selecting Israel's king by this ominous lottery, Samuel was more right than he knew. We're all of us sinners. Our hearts are unruly and out of control. We reject God continually. We chafe at his providence in our lives. We doubt his word, even when it's meant to encourage us. We live as if the world is devoid of meaning or purpose. We resist the roles and responsibilities that he's given to us. But rather than simply abandoning us to ourselves, God gives us a king of his own choosing, a king who carries the responsibility for the sins of his people in our place. Samuel wanted Israel to see the appointment of their king as a judgment from God. As a result, Saul probably saw that being selected to serve as a king was, in a sense, judgment. Whether intentionally or not, Samuel anticipated the way in which Jesus would fulfill God's plan for the office of king. Back in Joshua 7, the people suffered, and Achan died as a result of the suffering he brought on the people of God. In the gospel, we hear the story of the king who comes and suffers, though his people are the ones who sin. Jesus becomes our king to accept the lottery, to accept our judgment. In response to Saul's anointing, some flocked to his standard at the end of the passage, while others scoffed. How can this man save us? Now, Saul is long dead, and he cannot save you. But God has anointed his crucified and resurrected son as Savior and King. Will you continue living a meaningless life in a meaningless world? Or will you live in a world suffused with God's purposes? Will you live a life of confidence rooted in the assurance that through Christ, God rules all things for his glory and for your good? You can rally to the standard of the king, or you can stay on the sidelines and scoff, but you can't not choose. Which will it be? Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank and praise you again for your word, for the record of your dealing with your people, for the reminder that just as in the past you have treated your people better than they deserve, so you are still the same God who interacts with us in the same way, treating us better than we deserve. We thank you for your providential direction of all of human history, leading up to and culminating in the choice of your Son as King over us, not to laud it over us, to boast, to demand our homage, but instead in order to stand in our place and to accept judgment from you that we deserve so that we might be received as your people. We ask and pray that the Spirit that is given to us as a gift through the resurrected Jesus would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and to delight in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.